Thank you, Ray. It's good to be here, isn't it? It's good to be here worshipping the Lord together, and sitting under His Word and being sent by the Spirit for mission in a new week. Why don't we pray together before we look at Scriptures? Father, we pray that You would send Your Spirit in power on us this morning. Transform us, impress on our hearts the truth about the world, and launch us into Your world anew tomorrow. Amen. Let's just a little bit of housekeeping before we start. I just want to apologise for my own relative absence this month. We had a wonderful young adult ski weekend last weekend, and I was very sad to be asked to go and to speak. Nearly killed me having a weekend of skiing. That was a really wonderful time, actually. And 16 of us, young adults from our church, including a few friends, went, but 70 CRC young adults all up. Next weekend, the Youth 180 leaders and some of us are going away for a training and planning weekend. So that's going to be a rich time as well. And actually, I have to run off straight after the service because a family member's being baptised. So I'm just conscious of, just for myself, my own absence, and I just wanted to just note that and apologise. Something else to note is this is my last shot at this Loving the World to Life Genesis 1 to 3 series. And this week and next week, we've got some books available once again. Ruth will have them. And I just want to note what those books are. Al Walters' book, Creation Regained, is available. There's also a book by Abraham Kuyper himself, written 100 years ago, called Lectures on Calvinism, which if you're a Reformed reader, you would appreciate that one. We have a few more copies of Is God a Moral Monster by Paul Copan, and I know there's at least five people who are still after that. And there is also a book on creation and evolution, and it's by John Walton. It's very good, called... It's by John Walton anyway, and it's on creation and evolution, and it's very good. And he's saying, in longer form, what I'm about to say about Genesis 1 to 3 and creation and evolution. Mike's book, At the Crossroads, which I know at least five people are still after, they've written down their names, I'll get that here next week, with Mike will bring them along. Well, we haven't done a series on creation versus evolution as we've been hitting Genesis 1 to 3, as some of you will have noticed. But it's probably good to touch base on that because it's a live issue in the church. I suppose one way of framing the question is this: can a Christian who takes the Bible seriously believe in evolution? Or does taking the Bible seriously mean a literal 6 days or nothing else? Well, in my opinion, as an Old Testament reader, this is what I understand. The ancient Near Eastern writing of 3,000 years ago was very different from writing today. They wrote history differently and they thought about the world differently. And when they wrote about history, particularly age-old history, they weren't writing with a concern, the same concern that we do, for reconstructing the facts. It really was a very different way of writing and thinking. When ancient Near Easterners wrote about the world, they were almost always trying to explain the present-day world. Why does the world work like it does? Why is my cattle dying? Why have my children died? Why does the rain come? Why does the sun shine? They were very different questions that they were asking. And in the ancient Near East, cultural stories were told to explain present-day realities. And that is where that is what Genesis 1 to 2 speaks into. And Genesis 1 to 3 says, Genesis 1 to 2 really says in a nutshell, up on the screen, that the world is safe and delightful. Yahweh, one God, made the world. Order. The world is reliable, not fatalistic. That's very important. In other words, it's not a bunch of gods up in the sky warring together. It's reliable. There's one God. Goodness. The world is a gift. So delight and gratitude. And then task. Humanity has the task of loving the world to life, or of nurturing the world to maturity, where image bearers. Now, just to illustrate what I said about cultural stories to explain the present day, a story that I've already mentioned is, how did the ocean come? What about the clouds? Well, in Babylonian mythology, Marduk, the chief powerful god, killed the goddess Tiamat, who kind of stands for water. And having killed her, he severed her corpse in two. Charming guy, Marduk. And her severed corpse becomes in turn the clouds and the ocean beneath, you see. But another nation said something quite different about how the ocean got there. The Canaanites spoke about the ocean as kind of standing for death, the god Mut. And it didn't matter that the Canaanites and the Babylonians disagreed, because it wasn't such a concern for facts as we have today. They weren't questions of origins like we have today. They really weren't. So I don't think personally that you can say with certainty from Genesis 1 and 2 that the world was created in a literal 6 lunar day span. I don't think you can say that with certainty from Genesis 1 and 2. I don't think you can say this was a 6 days as we know it kind of operation. Because the burden of Genesis 1 and 2 is to say, what kind of world is this? And its answer in broad forms is up there on the screen. It's a good world. It's a reliable world. It's a world with a task. And it says that creatively. And it says that in a way that ancient Near Easterners will understand. And so, yes, in a nutshell, I think you can believe in evolution and be a Christian. You can believe in a 6-day creation and be a Christian. It's not a sword to fall on, so to speak. Well, no one's walked out. That's pretty good so far. No Bibles pelted at me. Mike would agree with me there. Mike would agree with me on that. Walton's book is worth getting if you want to explore it more deeply. Well, it's time now to get into Genesis chapter 3. In traditional Reformed theology, Genesis chapter 3 has been labelled the fall of man. The fall of humanity, we'd say today. The fall of humanity. And we'll just see if that's an appropriate title in 10 minutes once we've walked through these chapters for a little while. But just bear that title in mind. The fall of humanity. Sin enters the world. Here's a story. In the film Grand Canyon, an attorney breaks out of a freeway traffic jam and attempts to bypass it. His route takes him along streets that have become progressively darker and more deserted. Then the nightmare begins. As his car stalls in a street heavily decorated with graffiti, the lawyer phones for a tow truck, but before it arrives, 5 young street toughs surround his useless car and threaten him. Just in time, the tow truck pulls up and its driver, a friendly man, begins to hook up the disabled car. The toughs protest, saying he's interrupting their fun. So the driver takes the leader of the group aside. "Man," he says, "the world ain't supposed to work like this. Maybe you don't know that, but this ain't the way it's supposed to be. I'm supposed to be able to do my job without asking you if I can. And that dude is supposed to be able to wait with his car without you ripping him off. Everything's supposed to be different than what it is here." And that's an appropriate introduction to Genesis chapter 3, the fall of humankind, as it's traditionally been called. And our mind, of course, goes straight to those kids' storybooks. You remember the picture? There's a garden, it's green and leafy. And in the middle of the garden is a big apple tree, Not that it's an apple tree in Genesis 3, but it's an apple tree in the story. And here, hanging enticingly and low, is one large apple. And curling up the trunk of the apple tree is a green snake, usually with dots. And there are two Caucasian people, Adam and Eve, and there's branches and leaves carefully placed to cover those parts that we best not see. And of course, it's a very unhelpful picture of Genesis chapter 3, because after all, Genesis 1 to 3 is about this world, and so you're far better picturing the events of this chapter just in your favourite spot or park or place of forest around Langley or Vancouver. That's what it actually looks like. It's just the world. Of course, Genesis 1 to 3 is asking, what kind of world is this? As we can see on the screen. Would you open up, please, to Genesis 3 if you haven't already and follow along? Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Did God really say that?" He's kind of feigning surprise, isn't he? Did God really say you must not eat from any... That sounds like a strange thing for God to say. As if to say, well, God's a bit of a killjoy, isn't he? He doesn't really seem to have your best interest at heart. I mean, he's not really wanting you to live in this world with the full capacity for joy that you have, has he? And you kind of see that the serpent is bending the truth here too, because God never said you can't eat from any tree in the garden. He said you can't eat from one tree in the garden. So he's changing God's words a bit. And Eve says, the woman said to the serpent, she starts off by kind of speaking the truth. We may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden. We may. But God did say, you must not eat from the tree that's in the middle of the garden. And that's true, isn't it? Eve says it how it is. But somehow, by defending God, she's giving herself the courage to then twist the truth a bit. And she says at the end of verse 3, and God said, you must not touch it or you'll die. You must not touch it. God never said that. Maybe God is a bit of a killjoy. Eve is entertaining the thought. Verse 4. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And while that verse is a bit hard to understand, I mean, it's clear enough that this is now a frontal attack on God and his commands. But it is a bit hard to understand what it means. Your eyes will be opened and you'll know good and evil. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. My best guess, it is saying that you are now deciding what is good and bad. You are now deciding what is best. God has created the world with an order that you can't shake, but you have taken it upon yourself to decide what is right and bad and good for life and what will bring death. Then verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, desirable for gaining wisdom. What a fascinating three words. Good, pleasing, desirable. Sin's always like that. She took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Boom. Now we see the gravity of sin Immediately, everything changes. And watch this. There is a rupture in relationships. First, there's a rupture between humankind and humankind, between human beings. And then second, there's a rupture between human beings and God. Watch this. Watch this rupture. Verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized they were naked. Isn't that interesting? Suddenly they feel shame. Suddenly they feel exposed. From innocence to guilt. Isn't that interesting? I mean, we said Genesis 1 to 3 asks, what kind of world is this? It's a kind of world of sin and guilt. So they hide themselves. It says, verse 7, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. They hide themselves. And hiding becomes the name of the game now. Watch what happens next. They hide themselves from one another. There's a certain estrangement from one another, a break in relationship from one another. And now they hide themselves from God in verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, but I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid." I find that so interesting. That sin means that humankind hides from God. I don't know about you, but in my own life, when I have a ruptured relationship with someone that I haven't confessed to God and come in humility within that I'm still contributing to, I can't pray. I don't pray. Do you have that? Hosea chapter 5 verse 4 says, "Their deeds do not permit them to return to the Lord." Their deeds do not permit them to return to the Lord. And so with sin, there's this estrangement between humanity and God. Humanity is hiding from one another and hiding from God. With sin comes such rupture and death. Watch what happens next in verse 11. It's very interesting. And God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" And the man said, watch this, the man says, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Isn't that extraordinary? And so not only is there a hiddenness from one another, but now there is blame, with no thought for what it does to the other. And of course, as we move through Genesis, this just deepens. And in Genesis chapter 4, there's fratricide. Brother kills brother. Cain kills Abel. What a sequel to Genesis chapter 3. And it gets worse and worse and worse throughout from Genesis 1 to Genesis 3 to 11. And so I think at this point in Genesis chapter 3, we need to take a step aside and just apply this to ourselves for a few minutes. Just to remind ourselves that our sin really is sin, and that our evil really is evil, and that it brings death. That God created a good world, an ordered world, and our sin is from the devil. It's from Satan. Mavel Rokema reminded us this week from James chapter 3, that we can't sit lightly with our sin, as I do so often. It's from the devil, as James chapter 3 says. Our sin comes from hell itself. And so I want to just be conscious now to consider our sin as it really is. Would you just do this with me now? Perhaps you'd be willing just to close your eyes. And we'll just consider our sin as it really is. Let's consider our sin in the light of the goodness of creation. Let's consider our sin in the light of the order of creation. Let's consider our sin in the light of our relationship with God. Let's consider our sin in the light of the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Let's consider our sin in the light of God's holiness. Consider our sin in the light of relationships with family, friends, spouses. Let's consider our sin in the light of relationships at work and outside the household. Let's consider our sin in the light of the mission of the church that we are sent people. Let's consider our sin in the light of the angels that minister to us. Let's consider our sin now in light of the cross, and knowing that Jesus has paid the penalty that we couldn't pay, that he's taken the punishment that we couldn't take, that we've been forgiven. And as we consider our sin, can I share with you one of my most treasured verses regarding forgiveness of sins? Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, in the Old King James Version. And it says that Christ has saved to the uttermost all those who draw near to God through him. That Christ has saved to the uttermost. I love that. He is saved completely, in other words. Christ has saved to the uttermost. To the uttermost depths of my sin. To the uttermost depths of my selfishness. To the uttermost depths of my consumerism. To the uttermost depths of my despair. Christ has saved to the uttermost all those who draw near to God through him. Amen. And knowing what Christ has done, and rejoicing in what Christ has done, and resting in what Christ has done, and building on what Christ has done, and being melted by what Christ has done, we're freed and empowered to live a life free from sin by the Holy Spirit. Well, in Genesis chapter 3 now, we have another deep movement to take. I'm going to quote from Al Walters here. Al Walters says this about Genesis 3, that this is an event of catastrophic significance for creation as a whole. And his point is that all of creation is twisted because of human sin. That it's a catastrophic event for all of creation as a whole. And that is a part of the point that Genesis 3 is going to make now. And what's going to happen is this, that God places curses in this order. First, on the serpent, who stands for Satan. Then on the woman, Eve, and then on the man, Adam. God's going to place curses now on the snake, on Eve, on Adam. And let's just see how sin twists not only humanity, but all of creation. It twists, to use Kuyperian language, every square inch. Let's start, first of all, in verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, who stands for Satan, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman. Just watch this. This is very significant. I will put enmity, that means you will be enemies, between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. Then he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. You see this war between Satan and humanity. And it's really Satan and the kingdom of God. And this is what it's saying. Between now and when Christ returns, there is a battle for creation. And there is no territory that's uncontested. Every square inch, Christ declares mine, and Satan contests it. There's a battle now. And Al says this in his book, Creation Regained. Satan stands at the head of a whole hierarchy of evil spirits who seek to twist and spoil the good gifts of the Creator. Doesn't that put our sin? Well, in the light of the truth. Let's go to verse 16 now, the curse on the woman. To the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. Can you see how every aspect, even the very best aspects, that most intimate moment of bearing a child, how precious is that, is now twisted. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. So there's a contest in marriage too. Some of the most precious parts of life are twisted now, of the good creation are twisted. And now to Adam, verse 17. To Adam, God says, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it, cursed is the ground because of you. That's a deep few words. Cursed is the ground. There's a curse on the ground. All of creation is twisted because of human sin. It's not the same now. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. Now this is very interesting. I mentioned earlier that traditionally in Reformed theology, the Belgic Confession that we quoted from earlier, the Westminster Confession of Faith, the great confessioners of the Reformed tradition have called this the fall of mankind or of humanity. But really we can get a bit richer, can't we? We can get broader if we're to launch from Genesis 3. It's really the fall of humankind and the twisting of all of creation, isn't it? That would be more accurate. Will you keep a thumb or a finger in Genesis 1 to 3, whichever's the most convenient, and flick forward to Romans chapter 8 to verse 19, towards the end of the Bible, Romans 8 verse 19. Because we're exploring this theme of the twisting of creation and its desperate need of redemption. Romans 8, 19. Could someone call out a page number, please? 12:12. Thanks, Deb. Romans 8, 19. And we're thinking about creation as twisted and in need, a desperate need of a redeemer. 8:19 of Romans. Watch this. The creation waits. Isn't that interesting? Not just humanity waits. Creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. Now watch this. In hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. That creation will be liberated. That Christ's redemption has creation in its scope, not just the forgiveness of human sin. And then it says in verse 22, this deep pathos, we know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pain of childbirth, right up until the present time. Just to explore this further, Al's got a terrific quote in his book that I'll read. He says that this sin of Genesis chapter 3 is an event of catastrophic significance for creation as a whole. Now watch what he says. I think Al's such a careful writer. It's so insightful. He says, the effects of sin touch all of creation. No created thing is in principle untouched by the corrosive effects of the fall. This is very interesting. Whether we look at societal structures, such as the state of family, or cultural pursuits, such as art or technology, or bodily functions, such as sexuality or eating, or anything at all within the wide scope of creation, we discover that the good handiwork of God has been drawn into the sphere of human mutiny against God. The whole of creation, Paul writes, has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up until the present time. Genesis 3 is showing us what kind of world this is. That's the purpose of Genesis 1 to 3. I find it very interesting as an artist how sin affects art. And in music, certainly, which is my field, different genres express different aspects of the world. Some genres, say such as classical music, the music of Mozart, express the balance and order and elegance of creation. But jazz music, which is my genre, it often expresses the brokenness. And that's one of the reasons why I love jazz music. It came, of course, from African-American people and the slavery that they'd experienced. But still in the 20th century, the enormous wealth gap between white and black, and the racism that was there, both in legislation and in culture. So I actually want to play a piece on the piano now, just quickly, that expresses something of Genesis chapter 3. It's a jazz piece, and it's called Voyage. So to talk deeply about sin's curse affecting the world, I think immediately causes a Christian response to speak and reflect on Christ's restoration. And one of my favourite musical expressions of that is in Isaac Watts' hymn, Joy to the World. And verse 3 is stunning. You'll recognise it. He writes, "No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infect the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow." And listen to this. "Far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found." Isn't that extraordinary? And then verse 4. "He rules the world with truth and grace." He rules the world with truth and grace. Isn't that beautiful? And he's writing, of course, with Genesis chapter 3 in mind. No more thorns and thistles. As far as the curse is found, every square inch comes under the lordship of Christ. Christ has won the victory in his cross and resurrection. For now, Satan contests all of this territory, but yet the victory is secure. And so as people who know what Christ has done, who rejoice in what Christ has done, who rest in what Christ has done, who are building on what Christ, who are melted by what Christ has done, we're launched into the world to live as signs of his redemptive, restorative, beautifying, healing reign. And so I want you to think this morning, as we're thinking about creation, what's your created shape? How's God made you? We were speaking about this a week ago at Manning Park with the young adults. How's God, what passion has God given you? What is it, we're coming out of Genesis chapter 3, that you get mad about? What part of the brokenness of the world, what part of the injustice, what part of the loneliness, what part of the evil in the world gets you mad? What part of the world gives you a holy rage? What's your created shape? What part of this world do you feel launched, drawn to restore by the power of the Holy Spirit? I shared with the young adults. Do you remember that cartoon strip, Popeye? Who remembers Popeye? That's better. See, you young adults didn't remember it at all. Can anyone tell us? I had to Google this. I forgot. Can anyone tell us the name of his girlfriend? Wow, that's really good. You guys really remember Popeye. I had to Google that this morning. And what would happen sometimes, often in Popeye, of course, we all know that Popeye was a sailor man. And he had big muscles, and when he would get angry, he would drink tins of spinach, and as he would drink tins of spinach, his muscles would grow, and then he would go to the baddies and he'd beat them up, wouldn't he? He'd go and beat up the baddies. So he'd drink the spinach, and then he would go and beat up the baddies, full of muscles and a sailor's pipe, big anchor on his muscles. I was saying to the young adults, you couldn't fit an anchor on my muscles, but you could fit it on Popeye. And what would happen is that the baddies would be teasing Olive Oil. They would be giving her a hard time. And then he would say, Popeye would say, I can't stand it. And I can't stand it no more. And then he would drink his tins of spinach and he would go and beat them up. And I wonder if you have a Popeye moment. And I wonder, when you have a Popeye moment, what aspect of this broken, twisted creation do you have a Popeye moment about? What part of the twistedness of creation gets you going? Gets you going so much that you want to get up and do something about it? That you want to live distinctively as a sign to Christ's restorative activity in that part of the twistedness of the world? When you have a Popeye moment, what aspect of this creation do you want to get active about? What's your created shape? Why don't we just take 1 minute, just to each of us, just quietly deal with God in this regard. The twistedness of creation, launched into the world to live as lives to the beautifying, restorative reign of Christ. Where do you have a Popeye moment, so to speak? Let's pray individually. Jesus, we know what you've done in your death and resurrection. We rejoice in what you've done. We rest in what you've done. And through your Spirit, we want to build on what you've done. We're melted by what you've done. We anticipate what you're going to do, finally, restoratively. Send us, Lord. grow our hearts. May we burn with a holy rage, a holy disgust at the twistedness of this world. Show us each individually, but together, the distinctive ways that you want to love, you want us to love this world to life. Amen.